Well, greetings once again, church. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Our text this evening will be Genesis 1, 26 and 27, as we continue on with our topical series on Trinity and creation. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And tonight's consideration of Genesis chapter 1 will be under the heading, I think as you have it in your order of worship, man as the image of God. Man as the image of God. Let me make a few introductory remarks before we open up God's word and hear it read. As we consider the doctrine of man as the image of God, we may do so from the perspective of various overlapping theological disciplines. Now that statement needs some unpacking. We may look at man as the image of God from the perspective of biblical theology, which takes the entire interpretive horizon of the Bible to consider a doctrine such as this. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is the starting point for our understanding of this great doctrine, which comes to us again and again throughout the revelation of God's word. This is not the only place in the Bible that we find teaching on man as the image of God. In fact, we heard it a moment ago from Psalm 8, and we will look at that text in a short while. And so we may look at man as the image of God from the perspective of biblical theology. This is one of those very important theological disciplines. We may also consider man as the image of God from the perspective of systematic theology. We may think about it in that light as well, as we would seek to gather all of what the Bible says under the heading of man as the image of God. For example, man as the image of God is a part of our doctrine of man, as well as our doctrine of Christology. And so we may gather it under those headings. We may look at man as the image of God from the perspective of our eschatology, that of the last things. And though we are dealing with creation, we are likewise informed of man's ultimate end. Even as we consider his creation, even as we consider the purpose for which he was made, we may likewise consider the end for which he was made. And so again, we can think about man as the image of God in all of these ways. And we may finally look at the implications, the biblical, theological, and eschatological portrait of man as the image of God, which indeed informs Christian ethics. It informs how we think about the world around us, God and all things in relation to God, and how we are to live the Christian life and think about what is right, how we should live before the Lord our God. And so it informs us about Christian ethics in very concrete ways. It is for all these reasons and more that we come to consider this most important doctrine this evening, man as the image of God. And so let's read our text, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I'll read these two verses. Hear now the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Amen. This is the word of God. Psalm 8:4, as we heard read a moment ago, asks this question. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? This is an important question to ask. Of course, the psalmist goes on in that psalm to give an answer to his own question. He does not leave us without a thought as to who we are in light of who God is. And so he puts man in perspective by comparing him to God, the great and majestic one who reigns over all the earth. This is the picture that the psalmist paints for us in Psalm 8. But he asks the question nonetheless, what is man? What is he that you, O God, would take thought of him, that you would care for him? And we ask the same question as we come to this study tonight as we come to Genesis 1 and consider man as the image of God. Who is he? What is he that God should care for him? We will answer that question as we move through the text tonight. Some say there's no difference between men and animals. Many people believe this to be true. But I think our text this evening helps us to find an answer to that question. Even the way that the psalmist asked the question in Psalm 8 helps us to answer that question. You see, we are not just reductionist in that we believe man is just an animal. This is not our view. We believe man is distinct. We believe man is God's special creation. He is created in the image of God. This is the consistent testimony of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And we need to be clear on this doctrine. And the theological implications of man as the image of God are significant. They help inform our understanding, again, of who we are and who God is at every point of our faith. And so the implications are significant. Therefore, theological anthropology, as we will consider it tonight under the heading of man as the image of God, deals with man's creation. It deals with his nature. It deals with the analogy of his own being in relation to God and also his ultimate end. And so it deals with all of these things. And if we are to know, as God's people, if we are to know our purpose and end, we must know the one who is the perfect image of the invisible God. We must know Christ. And so even in all of these things, as we study the image of God, we must understand that ultimately it points us to the one who is the true image of the invisible God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so consider with me in the first place the declaration and act to create man. And we see this right in our text in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Let me go ahead and read verse 26 for us once more. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 26 begins with God's declaration to create man and to give him dominion or rule. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Though there are various interpretations of the plural here, "let us make," the "let us make" reference in verse 26 may be indicative, right, of the triune nature of our God. Nevertheless, we know from later revelation that that is the case, that this has to be the case because this is who God is. So even when you see a reference to God in the Old Testament without a distinction of the persons present, you know from the revelation of the New Testament that it is God triune, because that's who he is. He is unchanging. He is immutable. He is eternally one God in three persons. Next, we see that man is brought forth by the triune God in a distinct way. He's brought forth in a distinct way. We compare man's creation to the creation of light in Genesis 1:3. And we might think about it this way. God didn't declare that he would create light. He just said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But in man's case, he makes a declaration that he's going to create man, and then he creates him. And we see that distinction from verse 26 to 27. And so God created man, the first Adam, in his own image. In his own image. He did this on day 6 of creation, as we find it in verses 24 through 31. Most of Genesis 2, as we've already identified in the past weeks, looks back at the creation of man in Genesis 1, and it fills in many of the details for us. And so look with me for just a moment, if you would, at Genesis 2:7. Genesis 2:7. And I want you to notice what it says. Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Again, Genesis 2:7 is illuminating man's creation for us. It's filling in some of those details that are not included in Genesis 1 26 and 27. What does the text tell us? It tells us that Adam was created from the dust of the ground and that God breathed life into him. God gave him life. Adam was created in the image of God as a body and soul creature. This is man's original constitution, and so it is with all of us. We are all created in the image of God as body and soul creatures. The repetition that we find in verse 27 seems to further indicate the importance of man's creation. What do we find in verse 27? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And so we see some repetition, some emphasis here to help us understand the importance and the distinction of man as created in the image of God, different from all the rest of God's creation. We are made according to God's likeness, which is a synonym for image here. Now, there are various interpretations, but I think this is the right way to understand what is taking place in Genesis 1:27. Just like Adam, we are all created in the image of God, in the image of the Holy Trinity. Let me quote from one author here who says this: the word image, as it is in the Hebrew, originally meant something cut from an object. For example, a piece of clay cut from a sculpture. I think this is a very helpful way of understanding what this word image means, what it meant in its original context. And we see examples of this picture throughout the Bible. We see examples of imaging throughout the Bible. Turn with me for a moment to Genesis 5 and verse 3. Genesis 5 and verse 3. And notice with me what it says. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And so again, what do we have here? But we see an example of imaging, of Adam giving birth to a son who is after his likeness, who is according to his image. As the biblical authors record the early history of man, as they give us an account of these things, as Moses gives us an account of these things. And so this example that we have here helps us to understand what we find in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It illumines what we have here in our primary text. Turning back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we must say this, that man is the image of God means that there is a resemblance of God in man. This is what it means for man to be in the image of God. There's a resemblance of God in man. The invisible God makes himself known through that which he has made. And he does this in all of his creation, doesn't he? He puts his imprint on all of creation, as it were. We see his handiwork everywhere. We look up into the sky because the heavens declare the glory of God. They teach us something about who God is. And so it is with the creation of man. Man, as the image of God, tells us something not just about man, but about God, but about who he is. And as we said this morning during our Sunday school hour, we are made in God's image, not he in ours. We are made in his image. But we acknowledge this image to be limited and qualified. We need to be careful about how we understand man as the image of God, because we are not the exact image of God. There are limitations to our understanding ourselves as the image of God. Again, as we said this morning, there is some analogy between God and man. Our resemblance is analogical, which is to say our imaging of God is partly the same and partly different. But we are not God. We acknowledge, in the first place, the creator-creature distinction. And so we are not an exact image of God. Obviously, we know this to be the case. And so man is presented here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 as God's special creation. Man is distinct. He is different. He is set apart in a number of ways that we can clearly identify from the text that is before us. Nothing else in all of creation is called the image of God, only man. And by virtue of his creation, Adam is even called a son of God in Luke chapter 3 and verse 38. As Barcellus writes, man as the image of God, man is the image-bearing apex of God's creation. Man is the image-bearing apex of God's creation. And so this is what we have here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We have God's declaration and act to create man in his own image. And so this is our first point. Consider in the second place with me this evening the implications of the image of God. We've already stated the doctrine. We've already seen what the text of Genesis 1 tells us about the image of God. But what are some of the implications? And here we might think about some of the ethical implications for man as the image of God, even as we reflect upon what it means that man is the image of God. As we've already said, man as the image of God is a body and soul creature. This is our constitution. We have a soul that reflects the spiritual nature of God. Our confession says the very same thing. We have a reasonable or rational soul that is immortal. And we teach our children this when we catechize them, don't we? We teach them that they have a soul that is immortal. We have certain soulish faculties that help us to understand who we are and what God has given us in his creation of us. We have been made as intelligent beings. We have been given an intellect. We have been given a will. We are able to think and reflect and reason and take in all of God's creation and even consider his holy word. As the image of God, we have a moral capacity, don't we? We have a responsibility to live according to the Creator's commands. And we know this to be true by virtue of being the image of God, because we have the law of God written on our hearts. And not only that, but we have the word of God. We have special revelation. God has shown himself to us clearly in his word. And so we have a creational knowledge of God. And by virtue of all of these things, we are religious creatures, aren't we? God has made us in this way. We are distinct persons, even as God calls us male and female. God created male and female in his image. And here's where the rubber meets the road in terms of Christian ethics. God determines personhood by the creational boundaries he sets forth. God determines personhood by the creational boundaries that he sets forth. And we must say this emphatically, because we live in a day and age in which the world is trying to move those boundaries. They're trying to change those boundaries. But we must stand upon the word of God. We must say and believe what the word of God says, what it teaches us. These creational boundaries are not moved. They are not changed by cultural winds. But these are truths that transcend culture. These are truths that go far beyond what any culture, what any society of men may promote in their day. These are true for all time. We might put it in this way. Someone's subjective feeling about themselves doesn't change a creational reality. That doesn't change a true creational reality. Someone may believe that they are something other than what they are, but that doesn't change the fact of their creation. A man who calls himself a woman is still a man. A person is either male or female as created by God from the point of conception. We believe this to be true. Again, this is the testimony of the Word of God. We think about this in relation to abortion. About those who are still in the womb, don't we? This reminds us that those persons still in the womb are persons who are created in the image of God, who have a body and a soul. Yes, even in the earliest stages of physical development, they are persons created in the image of God. To abort these little ones, then, is to murder. It is to murder a person as defined by God in Holy Scripture. It is to murder an image bearer of God. And we understand from this, We believe this to be true, that all persons have a creational integrity, that all persons are created in the image of God and as such have a creational integrity. Again, we understand this through other doctrines as well. We understand this through the doctrine of capital punishment as it comes to us in Holy Scripture. The doctrine of capital punishment is based on the image of God in Genesis 9:6. And so again, man is the image of God, you see. Male and female informs our ethics. It informs what we believe about male and female. Again, in relation to God, the importance of personhood, the integrity of every person who has ever lived, because we are all created in the image of God, you see. And again, we think back to Adam. We think back to who Adam shows us is coming by his imaging of God in the garden. Adam was different from us in that Adam had an original righteousness as the image of God. He had an original righteousness as the image of God. He was made spiritually upright, as Ecclesiastes 7 tells us in reflecting back upon the creation account. Adam was to reflect God's glory by bearing his image. This was his role in creation. He was to be an image bearer of God that showed forth God's glory to all the earth as he fulfilled God's command for him in the garden. As the first image bearer, Adam was constituted prophet, priest, and king in God's garden temple. And the Garden of Eden was indeed the first temple because God's presence dwelt there with Adam. And the work that he is given to do reflects that typology of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he was a spokesman for God, tasked with upholding God's word, tasked with keeping the covenant that God gave to him, reflecting his glory in this way. As priest, he was to mediate God's glory by keeping and cultivating the garden as God had instructed him. And as king, he was to rule over the garden. He was to have dominion as God instructed. And so we see that prophet, priest, and king typology present in the garden when we reflect upon the account of Adam's creation. Adam was responsible. He was accountable to live according to the Creator's commands, to live righteously in light of his image bearing, in light of who God had made him to be. And it was during this period that Adam had an original righteousness, that he enjoyed a perfect fellowship with God, undisturbed by sin. We have no concept of that, because sin entered the world through our father Adam. And during this time, during his time in the garden, it was still possible for Adam to sin, wasn't it? He was able to sin, even as he lived in that state of righteousness, in perfect fellowship and communion with God. Let's look at our confession for just a moment, because I think it enlightens what we're learning about here from Genesis chapter 1. Let's turn in our confession to chapter 4 and paragraph 2, because it speaks to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. In fact, these texts are cited in our confession and help us to have a more clear understanding, a clearer picture of what is being taught in these verses. Chapter 4 and paragraph 2. Listen to what our confession of faith says. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created, being made after the image of God, in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject to change. So what was Adam's condition in the garden? It was just what we described it as being. He was righteous originally. He had perfect fellowship and communion with God, but it was possible for him to sin. And sin he did, as we see in Genesis 3. And when he sinned, that perfect original righteousness was lost. That fellowship that he had with God, it was broken. And so we have to ask the question, to whom do we turn for the restoration of fellowship with God? Where do we look? Who can bring us back to God? Who can reconcile us back into fellowship with God? And the scripture makes the answer to that question very clear, doesn't it? It points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who Paul goes on to describe as the second Adam. As the second Adam. And so consider with me in the third place, Christ as the image of God. Christ as the image of God. In creation, man is taken from dust to glory. He's taken from dust to glory. And as an image bearer, again, as we've already said, Adam was to reflect the glory of God, even as he was taken from one state to the next. We ask the question, why did God make you and all things? Well, what is the answer, children? Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory, right? This is God's purpose for creating. This is God's purpose for everything that he does. It is for his own glory. God always acts with this divine purpose in mind. Everything that God does, he does for himself. He does for his glory because he alone is worthy. Even his creation of man. Even in decreeing the fall of man. To what end is man created in the image of God? What is man's end? What is man's teleological purpose? Where is man going? Well, we've been made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, haven't we? To enjoy him forever. How can we enjoy God forever if we are just like Adam? Again, we need another to come and to reconcile us to God, to restore that fellowship that was lost in the garden. We need one who is the perfect image of the invisible God. In his own power, Adam was not able to enjoy God forever. Adam lost that fellowship that he had with God by his own willful decision to violate God's covenant, to break the covenant of works, to be disobedient to God. Even in the fall of Adam, the image of God was marred. It was destroyed, but it was not totally lost. It was not totally eliminated. You see, man retains the image of God, but again, it's a distortion because of our sin. And so we need that image of God to be repaired, to be restored by one who can do what Adam could not, by one who can reconcile us to God, who can bring us back into that perfect fellowship with God. As one author says, man's likeness to God is a demand to be like God. And Adam could not do this. He could not accomplish this thing. We know, since we are all image bearers of God, we know this to be true because we have the law of God written on our hearts. And if we are in Christ, we have the word of God that has been revealed to us. So it is even more clear to us. Through revelation, Adam's failure and ours is revealed to us. It's made known to us. We see ourselves in Adam, don't we? We recognize our own failures because we wouldn't have been any better than Adam in the garden. We would have fallen at some point as well, if not sooner. And so again, we come to that question. Who can restore us to fellowship with God? How is this possible? Again, Adam possessed an original righteousness that was lost, but Christ came to restore what Adam broke. Christ came to save sinners. He came to reconcile us to fellowship with God. And by his perfect obedience to the law of God, even as we saw this morning in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, Christ accomplished this very thing. He acquired righteousness and has imputed it to us through faith for all who believe in him. Paul reflects upon the creation account in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and that great text on resurrection. And he says something important. In verses 45 and 46, listen to what he says, listen to what he writes. "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, the second Adam, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual." Who came first but the first Adam, that which is natural? And who came after him to restore what he broke, to reconcile us back to God? The spiritual, the second Adam. He is the one that we look to. Again, he is the image of the invisible God. And apart from this one, apart from this second Adam, there is no hope of spiritual life. He is the only one who can take us back into God's presence by his perfect obedience, by the giving of his righteousness, by his suffering for our sake under the law of God, by the wrath of God. And so the question is, have you placed your faith in the second Adam? Do you believe in him? Do you know him? Because he is the only one that can restore you back to God. He is the only one that can bring you into fellowship with our triune God. And for you, dear Christian, for you who have been made in the likeness of God, this informs you about a number of things. This informs you that you are to act in holiness and righteousness according to that which has been given to you. Because Christ has given you his righteousness, therefore walk in that righteousness. Live according to the standard of God's law, that you might glorify God and fulfill his purpose for your life. Christ, again, is therefore the image of the invisible God. And we think about texts like Colossians 1:15, which says this: he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is who Christ is. What is Paul doing? But he's hearkening back to that picture of creation, to Genesis 1:26 and 27. He's using that language of image to help us understand who Christ is, that he is the second Adam, that he is the one who comes to repair, again, all that Adam broke. We see the same sort of picture in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "And he, that is Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Who is Christ? But he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. Again, we see this picture of Christ as the image of the invisible God. There's a double meaning to what is written here in Hebrews 1:3. This text speaks, I believe, to Christ's humanity, and it speaks to his deity as well. As to his deity, Christ is the substantial image of God. To see the Son is to see the Father, isn't it? He is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit in authority and power and glory. And so to look upon the Son is to look upon the Father, is to look upon the Spirit, not minimizing the distinction of the persons, but recognizing that there is one true and living God. And as to his humanity, our Lord is the second Adam, the true and righteous image of God, obedient to the law of God in every respect, blameless before our thrice holy God. He is the radiance or outshining, the showing forth of the glory of God in his deity and in his humanity. He is true God and true man. And all of these things show us our Lord's true dignity. They show us his preeminence. And so we look to him in faith. Adam, as the image of God, anticipates Christ as the true and glorious image of the invisible God. Again, as we've already said, Christ came to repair. He came to save. He came to save us that he might bring us to glory, that he might take us to where, to the place that God has for us. And so again, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He came to give life. He came to save us. Dear Christian, you must remember this as we reflect upon what we see here in Genesis 1:26 and 27. As we think about the garden in relation to our ultimate purpose and end, to the great eschatological end of all of these things. Remember that the end is better than the beginning. The end is better than the beginning because Christ is better than Adam. The second Adam is better than the first, you see. You will be glorified as the image of God, and heaven will be a greater place than Eden. We will enjoy a sweeter fellowship with God. This is God's promise, and he himself will surely bring it to pass. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for your holy word, that we have the privilege and the opportunity to consider, in which we can contemplate you, our triune God, even as we give you thanks for creating us, for making us, for fashioning us, for informing our lives, even according to our creation. And so we thank you for how all of these things ultimately point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They ultimately point us to the second Adam, the one who again came to fix all that Adam broke, who came to reconcile us back to you, to restore us to a perfect fellowship with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the work of your Spirit in our hearts. And so we thank you for this one whom you have sent to save us and restore us to you. Would you help us to glorify you, our triune God? And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.